I bid you a good evening. Good to see everyone we have with us tonight. And we especially thank our visitors for being with us as well. We have, again, as we did this morning, have a number of visitors, and we appreciate your presence very much. And we hope that you will open up your Bible and study the things that we have considered to discuss tonight. We're actually at the end of a series of lessons that I started last week. We realize that there are individuals that are familiar with the Church of our Lord, the Church of Christ, and oftentimes have conceptions about the Lord's Church and even misconceptions about it. And so this series has been an attempt to try and answer some of those misconceptions. We've entitled the series, What's Wrong with the Church of Christ? And of course, as defined and described by the Lord Himself, there's nothing wrong with it. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Therefore, it is a church of Christ. It belongs to Jesus. Whatever He makes is perfect. Whatever He makes is beautiful and wonderful. And I might mention that He didn't say, I'll build my churches, but I'll build my church. And in Acts chapter 2, you see that come to fruition, where there the very first church was planted on earth. There we see it takes place in a city called Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach the saving message. How it is that men and women might come into Christ and be saved from their sins. And here's what they said in Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, that is, cease your sin. Stop living for yourself and your sin. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so there we see he says that baptism for the forgiveness of sins was essential to that equation. Just as essential as repentance and faith. These individuals asked what they must do to be saved. So they had faith. They needed to know and be informed that they must also repent and must also be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And you'll notice verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so those that gladly received the word, that appreciated what they heard from the inspired lips of the Apostle Peter, submitted to it, were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And the Bible says the Lord added 3,000 souls unto them. And we raise the question, unto who? Who's the them? Well, the answer is given in verse 47, where it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. For the very first time, you read of the church in present tense in Scripture. The Lord had built it and established it, and those that were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins were added to that church. Now I ask you, which church was that? Many people don't pause to think in reading of their Scripture that there was one church that these baptized believers were added to. What church was that? It was the Lord's church. The church that He built. A church that belongs to Him. A church of Christ. It belongs to Jesus. That's the one He built. And so that's the one that we seek to be a part of and to pattern ourselves after. For it is that church that He will save on that last day. If you read Ephesians 5 verse 23, it says that He's the Savior of the body. And Ephesians 1 23 says the body is the church. So He's going to save those that are part of His body. The church is His body. And so that's why it's so vitally important that we understand the church of Jesus Christ. That we understand its work. That we understand its worship. That we understand its organization as well, as revealed in Scripture. And I'd refer you to the lesson that we shared this morning about the pattern of Scripture. Many individuals don't think there's a pattern that churches have to follow today. And the Bible would disagree with that statement. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 says to hold fast the pattern of sound words, Paul said, which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so there is a pattern that you and I must hold fast to. Just like we saw this morning that there was a pattern for the tabernacle. And the Jews were expected to faithfully follow every detail of it. To not leave one detail undone if they were to be faithful to God. And as we saw, there was a pattern for the temple. And they were expected also to adhere to that pattern as well. And then we come to the New Testament age, where then the body, governing body of worship is the church. And there we see in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in Colossians and Ephesians, that the Lord referred to the church as the true tabernacle, the true temple. And so if it was important for them to hold to the pattern in those days, in the Old Testament times, it's equally, if not more important, for us to hold to the pattern today. Because the church is the reality of all those copies and shadows of the Old Testament. You know, there are individuals, companies that will spend millions of dollars. You might say, what are they trying to build? What are they trying to sell? What if I told you it was nothing in the beginning? They'd spend millions, sometimes billions of dollars for the construction of blueprints, sometimes of a model, so that they make sure that that airplane or car works right before they actually send it out on the assembly line. You've seen model cars, and those things have to be right on the money. The design, everything has to be perfect before they then send the plans and the blueprints to be manufactured. What would you think, though, after they get that blueprint, that copy working great, that they say, all right, whatever you want to do with the real thing, it's up to you. However you want to arrange things, you want to put the cockpit on one side or the steering wheel over here, it really doesn't matter what you do with the real thing. You'd say, well, that'd be absurd. And you'd be right. If it ever mattered at all, it mattered with the real thing. And when we think about the Lord having in His mind from the beginning of eternity to build His church, Ephesians chapter 3, as we looked at this morning, that He had every detail planned. And for us to tamper with it, one inch to the right or the left, is to make a grave and eternal mistake. If it ever mattered at all, it matters with the real thing. The church that Jesus built, the pattern, the plan that's been given in the New Testament, we must follow every detail. Now, we discussed last week some of the criticisms that are raised, and so we'll have to kind of quickly just discuss some of these. Sometimes our friends say, well, you just believe the church is your Savior then. And to that we answered, no, Jesus is our Savior. We understand that's very clear in Scripture. But how are we to be saved? Well, He said, I'll be the Savior of the body, and the body's the church. That's where the saved are. How foolish it would be for someone to have met Noah way back in his days and to say, Noah, you're preaching a lot about this ark stuff, and then I got to be in your ark to be saved. You must think the ark's your Savior. Did Noah believe that? Of course not. God was the one that would be saving him, but how would God save him? In an ark. And in like manner, the Lord is our Savior. But He has told us how and where He will save. It'll be in His church. Just like the Lord told Rahab. Rahab, if you want to be saved, you need to be in your house. Did that mean she believed the house was her Savior? Oh, no, no. God would be the one that would save her. But where would He save her? In her house. And in like manner, when we discuss very strongly from Scripture the church the Lord built, that doesn't mean we believe that it's our Savior. But it's told us, He's told us how it is that He'll save us in His body. Further, someone might say, well, you believe in water salvation. You preach about baptism. I heard you do it there. It's got to be for the remission of sins. So you must think the water saves. No, again, Jesus saves. He's the Savior. But He's told us how He wants us to be saved. Turn real quick to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Notice verse 3 and verse 4. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him. How? through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Listen, we don't believe in water salvation any more than the Apostle Paul did, who wrote this by the inspiration of God. Jesus, our Savior, how does He save us? Well, He tells us, He says we're buried into His death through baptism. That's where we contact the atoning blood of Christ, and not until then. I've never heard an answer to this argument before. If you ask some of your religious friends, at what point are you saved? They'll say, at the point I accepted Jesus by faith. Or maybe prayed the sinner's prayer. Which, of course, neither one of these passages say that. I asked them the question, so then you believe you are saved without baptism? Yes. I was saved without it. You had life without baptism? Yes, at the point of faith. Then read verse 4 again with me, I tell them. It says, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. At what point does the Bible put newness of life? Before or after baptism into Christ? Most that I share that with scratch their head and say, I've never, ever seen that before. It says that we are buried with Him in baptism and then raised from that water we gave of baptism and then walk in newness of life. Not before then. Not before then. You see, that can be answered with one's best grin. I mean, that's just the truth. And one needs to submit to it. So we don't believe that water is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior, but He's told us how He will save us. Further, some will say that if they have any background in restoration history, they might say, well, you were started by Alexander Campbell. I assure you, the majority of this membership here has never heard of Alexander Campbell. They've probably heard of Alexander Great or Alexander Graham Bell more often than Alexander Campbell. No, Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. As you read there in Acts chapter 2, it was started some 1800 years before Alexander Campbell was even born. So how could he start something that originated way before him? What is it that I believe or teach, or this church believes and teaches, that originated in Alexander Campbell? You might say, well, it's the weekly partaking of the Lord's Supper. Every first day of the week, you take of that. No, that's not because of Alexander Campbell. That's because of Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's what the first church did. Well, it's because weekly you give of your means, and you only do that on the first day of the week. You won't do that on a Wednesday. No, again, that's not because of Alexander Campbell. That's because of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Well, it's because you sing without an instrument. Again, that's not because of Alexander Campbell. That's because of Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, James 5:19, and so on and so forth. We could go. Every passage in the New Testament in regards to congregational singing mentions just that. Singing as a congregation. So those things didn't originate with Him. Those originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now I appreciate your patience as we've worked our way to the body of the lesson for this evening. Let's talk next about some other objections that are brought up from time to time about the Lord's church. Sometimes some will say, well, you're against emotion and are too traditional. Have you noticed how often they phrase it in that kind of way, where you can only be one or the other? You see, if you're for emotion, then you can't be traditional. And if you're traditional, well, then that means you're against emotion. Well, that's the way in which they have set up the dilemma. It's a false dichotomy. It's not real. Now, they may claim that of certain congregations of Christ, but certainly they shouldn't claim that of this one here. I mean, how many times have you seen me provoked by the material of my lesson to shed some tears? It's never contrived. I never go into it thinking this is going to happen. It takes place because of the Word of God and the conviction I have in regards to it. And, you know, sometimes Pax, bless his heart, as tough as his skin is, the tough as nails, and yet a tender heart can be be shown by him in regards to his teaching. And you think about me and him, during the course of a year, we could probably fill a baptistry with our tears. And it's never on purpose at all. The Bible's not against emotions at all. We see in Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2, which we use in our scripture reading this morning. There we see the psalmist speak about his heart's desire and how it is touched and where he will serve and worship God. What the Word of God is against is contrived emotions. That is emotion-motivated worship, or will worship, as it is called in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Because then, God is not the object of worship. You are, my friend. You see that? Worship becomes, what can I get out of it? How did I feel? How was I moved? And the more excited and feel good you were during that time, well, the better the service was. At least according to our own senses, right? Now, true religion does go to the very core of who we are. And it ought to touch our very hearts. You remember John 4, verse 24, where there Jesus said, God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit, there's the heart, with the attitude, with the full mind, and truth. We don't ever want to overemphasize truth to the neglect of the heart. They both must be there. But the truth is just as important as the heart. But I realize that's not what our critics are asking here. They argue if you are traditional, then you can't be emotional. To do the same thing every time. Every time, every service, it's the same over there at the Church of Christ. Surely it gets old to your hearts and you no longer enjoy it. Now listen, that could be true for some if you let it. If you let your faith get cold and disconnected, then yes, that could be true with any form of worship. But what you see enter into worship today is really nothing more than ancient paganism when one studies it. Experience-generated worship through presentations, through music that is meant strictly to get them to an emotional fix. There was a certain worship CD that on their CD, it had this promise that it will enable you to enter into the presence of God. Think about that. That their music would be that portal to enter the presence of God. What they mean is the emotional experience is so moving, and they equate that with God's presence. Thus, the greater the emotion, the greater the awareness of the presence of God. And so that puts a premium on emotion generators. I mean, why do you think that these baseball players, these basketball players, get these humongous salaries? It's because they have a humongous fan base and people are willing to pay a lot of money to watch them either in the stadium or at home. And so people get a lot of satisfaction and enjoyment and joy and emotion out of watching these kinds of things. Same with movies as well. You hear the salaries of some of these actors because they are skilled at tantalizing the emotions of human beings. It's the thrill. All those things are entertainment driven, and religion has joined the party. You see that? That's idolatry, friends. That's ancient paganism. One flyer for a conference said, "Join us for dynamic teaching to set you on the right path and inspiring worship where you can meet God." It goes on to say, alongside our teaching program are worship events which put you in touch with the power and love of God. You see, these become their portals essentially. Where the greater the emotion, they must then be in touch with the power of God. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, when you look at the pages of Scripture, you see a very different picture. Again, it's not that the Word of God's against emotion, it's against a contrived emotion. Where you generate it, where you try to put it on a schedule. You know, come to our certain event and you're going to be put in touch with God through this emotional experience. How different was the Word of God? In 1 Kings chapter 18, there you read of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. And there was a great contest to be set up. They both would set up their bull on the altar, and the God that answers by fire, He is God. And so Elijah says, I'll turn the debate over to you first, worshipers of Baal. Go ahead and make your affirmative. And so they begin their routine. What do they do? What was their routine? What was their experience? Contrived emotion. Look at this here with me. In 1 Kings chapter 18, there we see verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there's no voice, no one answered. Then they, watch, they leaped about the altar which they had made. Getting into that emotional experience, they're leaping. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud! For he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and, notice, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. They thought, he's not hearing our leaping and our emotional swaying, and so we got to take it to the next level. Maybe he'll be motivated by our sacrifice of our flesh, and they begin to cut themselves. And of course, there's no answer because there is no Baal. Now, in contrast, Elijah approaches the God of heaven. And he says these words after he's told them to douse the altar a number of times. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's all Elijah did. He didn't have to get up, jump around, hop and holler. He didn't have to have some syrupy speech. He just prayed that simple prayer. And the Bible says, then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. It consumed everything. See, what you and I are seeing today is individuals essentially that fit the picture of Baal and not the picture of the Reverend Elijah anymore. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy of these days that lied ahead. And he said, be watchful, Timothy. Watch out. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there verse 2. Now here he talks about individuals. And he says, in verse 5 actually, he says they have a form of godliness. So these will be individuals that don't worship Buddha, essentially. These are individuals that worship God, have a form of godliness. And yet, he says, they deny His power. That is, they deny His authority. And notice he says in verse 2, he says, they'll be lovers of themselves. You ever asked someone before, why is it that you worship the way you worship? Well, it's because of what I like. Bingo. Why do you worship that way? Well, because it excites me. Exactly. You see? The Apostle Paul warned of that time where some will love themselves. Now, they have a form of godliness, but they deny His authority. They don't stick to the book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here we see this church had some things that Paul wanted to set in order. And it's not any surprise that we see some of these first letters written to these churches correcting some things. They had all come out of the world. They didn't have any Christian parents. There was no church before them. They are first generation Christians. And so Paul had to correct a lot of things that were incorrect. And one of the things they did was they had, obviously, a couple of speakers going at the same time. And Paul says, no, that must be corrected. Each one must speak in their own turn, that everything could be done with edification. You'll notice that in verses 26 through 33. Now, he says in verse 33, here's why. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So drop down to verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Friends, listen, this doesn't make us traditional. This makes us obedient. God has asked us to do things decently and in order. And so, yes, there must be structure to the worship. And it needs to be based off the traditions of the apostles and Jesus Christ. Well, further, you might hear this next criticism from time to time. They say, you know, your preacher, he calls names. He calls names. You should ask them, really, go name one preacher that does that. And when they do, they're guilty of their own rule, aren't they? You see? It's a poor rule if it doesn't work both ways. Now, what is meant by this? What is meant by this? Do you mean that preachers call people ugly names, dirty names? Do they say folks are dirty, rotten, blankety blanks? Those Catholics are dirty, rotten tomatoes? Of course not. And if they do, tell me who they are and I'll join you in those objections. That doesn't have any business in the life of a Christian, let alone preaching. That's childish. So who does that? And we'll oppose them with you. But if you mean by this, do they name and identify either false teachers or groups that are in error? Well, then understand that's as old as the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, what, Paul? But rather expose them. You see, that's not left up as an optional to me if I want to be a faithful Christian. He said, you must expose them. Do you realize that Jesus was the most notorious name caller that ever lived? Look in Matthew chapter 23 and just notice a couple of instances about Jesus with me. Jesus said over and over to this groups of individuals. He said, well, let's just look at this. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes. You think he knew who he was talking about? And Pharisees. You think they knew he was describing someone? Oh yeah, he told them exactly who. And he said, you're hypocrites. He didn't just say it once. Look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17. Fools and blind. Verse 19. Fools and blind. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Verse 24. Blind guides. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Verse 26. Blind Pharisee. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. And on we could go. Those are the words of Jesus. He called them blind, fools, whitewashed tombs, and serpents. And if one preacher of the church of our Lord did that today, ironically, we'd be told that they lack the Spirit of Christ. Amazing, huh? Because that was the Spirit of Christ. Right from the pages of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, here he identifies another group. Matthew 6:32. Here he says, "For after all these things, the Gentiles seek." The who? The Gentiles. Those people that aren't Jews. He says, they seek that class of people, that group. They seek after it. So what if we were today to say, after all these things the premillennials teach. See, another group, a class of people. That's exactly what the Lord did, wasn't it? After all these things the Methodists teach. See that? That's what the Lord did. You might say, well, that doesn't make them feel too good to do that. Well, how do you think it made the Gentiles feel when the Lord did that? Probably not too good, but was it true? That's the point. And was it for their good? That's the other point. To call souls out of wrong, to lead them to right. So if the Church of Christ does what the Lord did in the way He did it, why is the charge of wrong made then? Does not the body rightfully follow the head? It should, if all things are working correctly. You know, Paul was another first-rate name-caller. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Y'all are being so good listening so carefully. I appreciate that very much. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19. Here he says, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Now I'm going to tell you who they are. Verse 20. "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan." And 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Who was that, Paul? Demas, he said. And now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." Alexander the blacksmith? No. Alexander the coppersmith. Don't mistake who I'm talking about, he says. I mean, what would you think if we might say, you know, at a certain iron worker at a certain church, he's going to oppose you if you preach the truth on marriage and divorce and remarriage. What do you think about that? Say, well, you shouldn't do that. Then what about Paul when he said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm"? And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You see, again, I'm not left with an option. I might rather like it to be, because it's not a lot of fun to do it. I certainly get no enjoyment out of it, and when it makes people upset, that's not a lot of fun either. So if I had my ruthers about it, I wouldn't do it. But it's not up to me. It's not an optional for me. When Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We must do as Paul did. Philippians 4 verse 9. He says, "The things that you've seen and heard and learned in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." And I want the God of peace to be with me. And so I must do these things and speak as He spoke. Now, why was it done at all? Why was it ever done? Is it done to feel proud about who we are? Is it done to be arrogant or to feel superior over other people? No, no, and no. It is done to warn. Beware. That's not a Halloween term. Let me tell you, that's a term from the pages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said to beware of false prophets. Beware. You know, beware is a compound word. Be aware. To know this, as he says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. It's done to warn. Warnings. Now, we shouldn't be against warnings. We like warnings. We love it when the tornado warnings come on and we get the news reports and, oh, watch out, you might need to get in the hatches, you know, batten down. You know. We want the warnings. They help save us. They're for our good. We're glad for the Ebola warnings, right? And hopefully they're really taking that serious and that everyone will watch out who they're in contact with over there. Warnings are good. But for some reason, when it comes to religious warnings, those get the no-no. And yet, Paul did it, and Jesus did it. And if we want to be a church that Jesus built, then we must do it too. It's really that simple. Well, that's your problem, Stephen. You see, you emphasize too much doctrine and not enough love. What would you think if I said we probably don't emphasize the doctrine enough? You know, over there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, there the criticisms of the church back then, they said, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh, I wish that it could be said of us here in Franklin. You know, often, sometimes sadly, this critic comes from within the Lord's church. Stephen, you're always preaching on what's right and wrong and don't have enough feel-good sermons. Now, they don't say it like that. They know better. But that's what they mean. We're too cold, rigid, less joyous, no love. However, the only way we know anything about biblical love is because of what? The Bible, right? The doctrine of Christ. Doctrine, it's just a Greek word, the doxe. It means teaching, it means instruction. The doctrine of Christ, the instruction of Christ, the doctrine of the Pharisees was the teaching of the Pharisees. We don't need to make it a dirty word. It's a biblical word. I say, well, you need more love. Okay? Define that term then. What do you mean by that? And then I'd ask you, after you defined that term, I'd like to know then, was that a loving charge you made against us? You see, because often they determine and define that term love as some kind of syrupy sentimentalism, emotionalism, more emotional, more experienced, experience of joy. No correction involved, no rebuke, no exposing error. I tell you what's a better idea. Let's allow Jesus and the Word of God to define love. How about that? Turn with me over to 2 John 6. 2 John 6. Listen to this. 2 John 6. This is love. That's what it actually says there. This is love. That we walk according to His commandments. That's love, he says. That's how the Bible defines that. Well, that's interesting. That's what Jesus said in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So our love is truly made manifest by what we do in compliance with obedience. In 1 John chapter 3, I know a lot of people talk about love, but that's not love. Understand that. In 1 John chapter 3, listen to this, in verse 18, it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love does. It's not just said. Love is made manifest by one's actions. And so when we correct someone that's wrong or is in error, that's a loving thing. Oh, in James chapter 5, listen to this. James 5 verse 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, that one that turned that person back saved their soul. There's not a more loving thing than that. Now I realize some might feel like they've been violated. You know, their bristles might get up. You know, you saying I'm wrong? Listen, it's not about what I say. It's about what this says, right? And if this says you're wrong, you're wrong. And it's a loving thing to point that out to you so that you have time to repent and change before it is too late. So we know what's right from wrong, and that's a loving thing. That's a loving thing. Think about this, for example. Listen to this example. Jesus, right? Remember the rich young ruler? That guy came running to Jesus. Oh, what can I do to inherit eternal life? I want to know. What can I do? And so Jesus told him, you know the commandments. And so he needed to obey those commandments. And he said, guess what? I've done those. I've done those from my youth. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looking at him and loved him and said, one thing you lack. What's that, Jesus? You were about to correct him, weren't you? You were about to set him on the right track. You were about to show him he was wrong. But he looked and he loved him in so doing. See that? That's what the Word of God says. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? Right? If you go to a doctor and you've got a tumor, and he realizes that, and he knows it's going to be a hardship for you, and it's going to require a lot of surgery, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be difficult. But he says, you know, there. Pat you on the back. I'd hate to put you through all that pain. He gives you some aspirin and sends you on your way home. Was that a loving thing? Not at all. Not at all, friends. His lack of heart to do the hard thing was actually the unkind thing, the unloving thing. Yes, sometimes the loving thing will hurt. As the old saying, truth hurts, right? That's a reality. But truth saves. Don't ever forget that. So those are some of the criticisms that we receive from individuals regarding the Church of Christ. But what I want to do for just a few more minutes is to share some of the nature, the characteristics of our critics that are sometimes found in the church. Sometimes that takes place. Sometimes individuals and members of the church spend more time with friends and family and other individuals of the world and become swayed by them, unfortunately. Not by the Word of God, but just about relationships and not wanting to lose some of those things. And so they begin to then sympathize for their friends of the world. And the reason I want to share some of these criticisms, or the characteristics, I should say, is because they are very dangerous. And we must make sure that we realize we're not immune. This can happen to us as well. And often it's more dangerous than those that are outside the church. Because, well, it becomes like friendly fire. You know, there's a reason why the United States of America, if they find one guilty of being a spy, that's the death penalty. It's treason. It's because that it's such a stiff penalty because it's such a difficult and a deadly poison. It can catch people unaware more so than someone that is dead set against the United States of America. And so sadly, sometimes the world has their sympathizers, even in the church. But you know, Jesus always said there'd be wolves in sheep's clothing, didn't he? It'd be nice if the wolves always looked like wolves. But he says sometimes they look just like sheep. And so how do we spot them? Well, sometimes they'll begin by appearing devout. I'm one of you, right? They're moral individuals. They're not weak members. But they know exactly what they're doing. And they profess a love for truth. You know, I love the right ways of the Bible, but there's the but. I want to raise some concerns. And oftentimes they use some kind of far-out example. Maybe I heard some preacher go really strongly against, you know, someone maybe having their own private swimming pool. And so maybe we shouldn't be so strong about public swimming and immodest swimwear. You see how they take some far-out extreme example and then seem to somehow apply it to what we do as we seek to follow the Lord here. And then, and really here's the step. Because I understand sometimes we raise concerns and that's there's nothing wrong with that. I've told you before, hey, you can disagree with me, that's all right. But let's study the Word of God together. Let's come to unity. This is all right. Here's where the problem comes in. They then offer praise for error's approach while critical of our, quote, outdated methods. So they're critical of us, but not denominational error. They'll quickly criticize our, quote, traditions from Scripture, they might say, but rarely speak against the traditions and doctrines of men. For example, they won't outline and define and rebuke the religious observance of Christmas and Easter, which of course, again, we find nowhere in the pages of the New Testament. No, they wouldn't do that. In fact, they resent sermons that are against that. That offends our neighbors, they say. I mean, I wouldn't want to bring my neighbor at that kind of a service. You see, I wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. You see how we're mixing it? We're becoming that doctor that's going to prescribe aspirin when the surgery is needed. So that's the nature of our critics. They appear to be on our side. We love the truth too. But their concerns are that we're just too negative. Too out of touch. Maybe cite a rare case out there where someone huffed out of here because, hey, their denomination was preached about that lesson. Now they'll reassure you they believe the truth just like you do. But they wonder out loud, maybe there's a better way to reach people. Now, I don't believe in compromise. No. Maybe we just need to be a little more balanced. And that's the way they couch it. Now, who opposes balance? No one. But that's the solution. It's a germ of truth to their statements. It's an offer that you can't refuse. Of course, you're left shaking your head. Well, yeah, I'd agree with that. But what they do is they've got you in the hook, and next time they want to reel you in a bit more. So be on the watch for that. For those germ of truth statements. Statements you can't really fully disagree with. I mean, think about those. Should we have emotion? Yes. Should we have true godly love? Yes. Will kindness and friendliness help us reach others? Yes. 1,000 times yes. But their agenda is more than those statements. It always is. The reality is they're embarrassed with the stand that Christ takes. And they're questioning their long-held beliefs, rethinking things they once were so sure about, but won't admit that fact. And often it's because they're drinking from the wrong wells. They're drinking from the wells of denominational literature, sermons, articles, and not from the well of truth. And yet it's the truth that will set us free. Right? So be watchful in all things, the Apostle Paul said. Understand, dear friend, there is no substitute for the truth. Friendliness and kindness are necessary, but they cannot replace the truth. Zeal and good deeds are essential, but they cannot replace the truth. And you may go to worship where there's friendliness and kindness and zeal and good deeds and still go to hell. Because it was a place that didn't have the truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:31. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's the reality of the religion of Jesus Christ. Now, we could always do better, yes. We could always use better judgment, better wisdom, yes. We are human. But listen, truth is divine. So do we change the church? Do we change the divine design and substitute truth for denominational concepts, or maybe I should say misconceptions of love and joy? No, 1,000 times no. For that will not save. That will not save. And so in the end we ask, what's wrong with the Church of Christ? Not one thing. Because Christ designed it. He made it just the way He wanted it to be. And read of it here. And when we follow it to the very best of our ability, then we're being pleasing unto Him. And He's the only one we ought to aim to please. How often do Scriptures tell us, fear not what man can do to you. Fear God. and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. And you, friend, and I, if we miss out on that, we miss everything in the end. Thank you for your kind attention. Appreciate it so very much. And again, if this lesson has provoked your thoughts or questions, again, that's not going to hurt our feelings, even disagreements. Just stay after and discuss those with us. We'd be happy to do that. But maybe you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ. You've not submitted to the gospel plan of salvation to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. All things are ready to do that tonight, if you're willing to submit to the plan of Christ. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?